morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would, open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 8, the reading that the Bowers did for us just a few moments ago. We certainly appreciate your presence here today. It's a beautiful day outside, and it's a beautiful day to be able to come together with God's people. We do want to keep in mind a good number of our folks that are out traveling. I know this time of year is a time that often folks will take time to be with their families and to go see beautiful sights or to see family, and we certainly want to pray that while they have a good time, that they have a safe return as well. I wanted to mention just a couple of things. As was announced in the announcements earlier, I would certainly appreciate anyone that would be able to come out to Canyon View. I have never even been there before, but I was invited to come and speak, and I may have that opportunity from time to time again in the future. They had an opening this Sunday at 2 o'clock. I don't know how big the area is or how much space there will be. I'm going to take a photocopy of a couple of songs that I'm going to hand out, and I tried to pick some songs that I think folks from about any background would know and understand, and we'll probably just sing a couple of songs, have a prayer, and then I'll have a lesson. And if anyone would care to come and be there, if you would let me know, I might see if I could get someone particularly to maybe do a song and a prayer. But if you're not able to this time and could another time, that would be great as well. Also wanted to mention some of the work that has been going on with respect to the website, and would urge you to, if you have an occasion, to take a look there. We're trying to get it where there are a number of resources that are continuing to become available. It is truly a collaborative effort. Brother Wayne and I have been working on it, and we've been making use of those things that have been done by Brother Davis, and Brother Aarons has helped us from the print shop getting things sent and emailed to us, and Brother Jay has got audio files for us as well that very soon we're going to have up and running. This past week, Brother Wayne uploaded about six of the lessons, and it's just kind of a matter of getting the controls set up where you from your home could access the audio files to that. Now, I was telling the cooks about that earlier in the week, and they said, well, there's just not much reason to come to church anymore then, is there? And I hope you don't take it that way. That's not certainly how we want to use that resource. We want it to be something that will be a good tool, but certainly not in that capacity. I would just mention where I was at in Lenexa, they had begun to do audio files sometime back, and they have developed an archive that has probably been maybe about a year and a half worth of lessons that you could still log on to. And it was interesting because from time to time you might get an email from someone around the world, the Philippines or wherever, that had listened to a sermon that was preached in Kansas or preached in the United States. And that certainly becomes something that can be a good tool for teaching that can be utilized in that way. In John chapter 8, let's read again together the text that we looked at just a moment ago. And we're going to particularly focus on the last couple of verses. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just as I have been saying to you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. This morning I'd like for us to take a look at some of the statements that are found in these last two verses of our reading, particularly focusing on the example that Jesus seems to demonstrate for us of how we ought to live our lives. If you notice here right at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 28, the statement that is made, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus served as a final indication that Jesus was, in fact, who He had declared that He was, who prophecy had pointed for centuries to His coming.
This element, though, that is demonstrated in this verse is something that had been missed, I think, by many who had looked at prophecy and was not fully revealed until the coming of Christ, until His suffering, and until actually His kind of explanation of what His whole purpose had been. If you look over Luke chapter 24, it would be evident that this Messiah that would be sent was not just going to come as one that was a conqueror, was not going to come just as one that was a leader. There had been many leaders of God's people. But this leader was going to be unique in that He would come and suffer on behalf of His people. In Luke chapter 24, in Luke's account of the life of Christ, we see that after He had been crucified and resurrected, He has an occasion in which He speaks with His disciples. And I'd like you to notice in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13, it says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things." Now, keep in mind, this is after He's died, after He's been resurrected, but He hasn't yet fully made Himself known to them in the way that He will soon. Verse 15, "So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know Him. And He said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And He said to them, 'What things?' And they said to Him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find His body. They came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but Him they did not see. Then He said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Him." Continue reading. "Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and He indicated that He would have gone further. And they constrained Him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent.' And He went in to stay with them. And it came to pass, as He sat at the table with them, that He took bread, blessed, and broke, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew Him, and He vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us on the road, while He opened the Scriptures to us?'" You'll notice that what it is that He opened to them was this very fact that He speaks of in verse 26, that the Christ, ought not the Christ to have suffered. He explains to them that was what it was. That was a part of it all along. The Apostle Paul over in Acts chapter 17 will do much the same thing, to point out to these people that already believed that there was a Christ who was to come, the fact that it had been prophesied that He would suffer. Notice in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Now, notice what he does. Verse 3, "explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" And notice in this text in John, Jesus declares, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He." This very fact that He was crucified in this way, this very fact that He suffered, demonstrated that He was the one that the prophets had been pointing to all along. There was something about the crucifixion that would in fact be special. There was something about this suffering that would in fact draw people unto Him. Over in the Gospel of John in chapter 12, In John chapter 12, there on another occasion, Jesus demonstrates this very fact, that the crucifixion would not be a defeat for Jesus. It would not be, as horrible as it was, something that was simply a horrific act. Instead, it would be the identification of the Messiah. It would be that which would either divide people or unite them into faith in God. You'll notice in John chapter 12, look with me at verses 31 through 33. 31 through 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying what death he would die. You know, a lot of people have been put to death throughout the centuries. And yet it has not been the case very often that a death would unite people. A death would become something that would draw people together. And yet in this case, the death of Jesus is the very thing that draws people unto God, that draws people into a relationship with Him. Back in John chapter 8, you'll notice that the text continued to say, I do nothing of myself. Everything that Jesus did, when He walked and when He taught, when He conducted Himself with His disciples, was done taking into consideration what God the Father wanted Him to do. And I would submit to you this morning that that is such a wonderful example to us. Do we live our lives in this way? Do we live our lives thinking to ourselves, what does my God and Father in heaven want me to do? Or do we live our lives thinking, well, what do I want to do today? Over in the book of James, in James chapter 4, I think we see the principle being taught there by James, the brother of the Lord, that we ought to live just as Jesus did, taking into consideration what is God's will in our life. In James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, the text says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. There are a number of ways that that phrase, the will of God, is often used in Scripture. It can be used of the instructive will of God, or it can be used, as we see it here, of what I would call the providential will of God. In other words, will God continue to let me live from day to day? James here teaches the idea that we need to live our lives in consideration of God's power and authority over us. He's not saying here that we shouldn't make plans. That's not the point. But rather, anything that we do, any plan that we make, must be done taking into consideration God's ultimate authority and control over us. Over in the book of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, I think we see another wonderful example of this very idea. Jesus demonstrates this total dependence upon submission to the will of God, always taking into consideration what His Father in heaven wanted Him to do. Look here in 1 Samuel chapter 3, as we learn about a young boy by the name of Samuel. Now, it's not often that we see such wonderful examples of the right kind of attitude and faith, even in those that are young. But when we see it, it is such a wonderful lesson to us. Particularly those of us that have reached an age of maturity. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, then the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time that Eli was lying down in his place. And when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, here I am. So he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And he said, I did not call, lie down again. And he went and lay down, and the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And he answered, I did not call, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. Then he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord,
for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. Do we have an attitude that listens to the instruction of God as He teaches us through His Word? Do we have an attitude that wants to do the will of God? An attitude that is willing to say, speak, for your servant hears. Well, back in John chapter 8 and in verse 28, it continues to say, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. This is interesting because Jesus, as we understand, was not simply one that was sent from God. He was not like just a human prophet that had come. Jesus, while He was upon the earth, was in fact God in the flesh. He is God the Son, a third person of the Godhead. If there would be anyone that you would ever imagine would not have to demonstrate respect for the Father, or would not have to be one that would follow what He had been instructed by another person of the Godhead, you might imagine that it could have been Jesus. But Jesus demonstrates such a wonderful example to us in that even He, God the Son, was in submission to God the Father. He spoke what had been given to Him by the Father. We as well, as we conduct our lives, when we talk to others, when we carry on our daily life, what are the things that come forth from our mouth? Do we speak as God has taught us through His Word? Or instead, do we simply speak what comes to mind? Do we simply speak what we might think or what we might wish? Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, there's an instruction that's given that I think is very powerful with respect to this. And I think this applies whether you're a teacher, whether you're a preacher, whether you have never been in that opportunity or never had that situation or are unable to do that. Nonetheless, when we open our mouths to utter something to someone else, do we use that kind of speech, that kind of language, those kinds of words that will demonstrate that we have been taught by God through His Word? Or instead, are we speaking simply the word of man? 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 10, it says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now stop there for just a moment. Can anyone here, as you think about those things that you possess, those things that you have been entrusted with, those things that God has blessed you with, is there any greater gift that any of us possesses than the Word of God? Now, I want you to notice here that we are told as stewards of these wonderful gifts, the manifold grace of God, we are to treat it as stewards. Notice verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, I think when we have Bible classes, when we are talking with people about problems in their life or talking about the cares of life, it may be valuable for us from time to time to be able to say, well, I went through this experience, or I feel this situation, or this is what I have found in that. There may be some value to personal experience. But I want to submit to you that that value pales in comparison to the word that has been given to us. In other words, when I can tell you God has said, this is the way we ought to live our lives. God has said, this is the solution for that problem in your life. That is speaking as the oracles of God. Now, it's not presuming to say, well, God told me this. I had a miracle and God spoke to me directly. That's not the idea. When we speak what God has revealed through His Word, we are ministering that to another as a steward of God. We are speaking as the oracles of God. Is that not what we see over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you notice, even at this age in which there were miraculous spiritual gifts, at which some had miraculous gifts of the Spirit, the emphasis always seems to be the source, not the gift. In other words, the source is God.
We have that same source when we look to the instruction of God's Word. And I want you to notice the emphasis that is placed here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13. Paul says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." As time goes on, and I have occasion to, from time to time, do the bulletin here, you'll notice a little something that I try to do to try to emphasize when it's a matter of Kyle talking and when it's a matter of the Word of God. You'll notice that in articles that I write, I generally, if I'm going to quote from a scripture, I will put that text in bold. Now, I'm not suggesting that everybody has to do that. That's just something I've chosen to do. But the reason that I try to do that is so that you, when you read such an article, will understand, well, here's what Brother Pope is trying to say, and here's what he's trying to teach, and these are his words, but here's what God has said. This is an occasion in which it's not Brother Pope, it's God, and here's what God has said. I think we need to make certain that as we speak to others, we need to try, even though there'll be plenty of occasion in which we say, well, here's what I think or here's what I feel, direct our friends and our family and those that we converse with to the Word of God. When we do so, the same will be said as we see demonstrated here in verse 13. There'll be a distinction made between the Word of man and the Word of God. We'll go back to John chapter 8. Verse 29 points out just a few things I'd like us to look at, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Notice, first part of John 8, verse 29 says, "And he who sent me is with me." Over in 1 John chapter 4, there are some wonderful things that are stated about why it is that God sent Jesus. Jesus was sent on a mission from God the Father. He carried out this mission. John 4 will tell us three things that he was sent to be and sent to accomplish. In John chapter 4 and in verse 14, we are told that he was sent as a Savior. If you'll notice down in verse 10 of John chapter 14, we'll see that he was sent to be a propitiation for our sins. And you'll see finally in verse 9 of 1 John chapter 4, that he was sent that we might live through him. Now, there is a sense in which, while we can't be sent as Savior, we can't be sent as propitiation, we can't be sent to take care of the sins of the world, if you go to John chapter 20, we as well are given an assignment. We as well are sent by Jesus. If you'll notice in John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, while specific application here is given to the apostles, I want you to notice, and then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now, I want you to think about the idea that is expressed here. The idea being that in the same way that God the Father sent God the Son to accomplish something, there's something Jesus wants us to accomplish. He sent the apostles to fulfill a specific kind of instruction. He sent them out for specific things. But are not we as well given the assignment, the responsibility, to try to go and to glorify him to the world? We're sent to fulfill what Christ has sent us to do. We can be those who will help the world live through him. I'd like us to notice as well, in this same verse, he says, "The Father has not left me alone." Now, I again find this interesting, because in the same way That as we considered earlier, that if anybody would ever have authority to not necessarily have to listen to another person of the Godhead, you'd think perhaps God the Son would. If you would ever think of anyone that would not have to think of themselves as being unequipped if they were alone, it would be Jesus. We understand from John chapter 1. He was there in the beginning. All things were made through Him. You're talking about one instrumental in creation. And yet even God the Son did not function alone. Now, I think that serves as a wonderful example to us. Because so often we may have a tendency as we live our life from day to day, either to think to ourselves, well, I don't really need anybody else's help. You know, I can make it through the things that I need to do. And so often it may be that when we find ourselves neglecting services of the Lord and we find ourselves neglecting times in which we come to worship with one another, we've gotten this attitude within ourselves that I don't really need to be there every single time the doors are open, or I'm doing okay by myself. Never do we see in Scripture the idea that God's people, either in Old Testament or New Testament, were to conduct themselves as islands unto themselves. They were never to take the attitude that, well, I don't need any other people that are putting faith in the Lord as well. I don't need to worship with them. I don't need to be with them. Quite the contrary. We need to be diligent in that because we need one another. But in addition to that, we need to recognize that as we live our lives from day to day, not only is it true that we are not to be isolated from one another, but we must recognize that as we conduct ourselves from day to day, as we struggle with temptation, as we struggle with hardship, as we struggle with persecution, we are not alone. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe things which I have commanded you." Now, we look at that quite often as we talk about the plan of salvation, as we talk about the responsibility to teach the gospel, and that's well and good. But we stopped, didn't we? Because notice, there's more in verse 20. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I recognize these words were given to His apostles, and I recognize their specific application on the message, the mission that they were sent out on. But I recognize as well that His apostles were not going to continue to live even to the end of the age. And yet we who have come to believe through their teaching, we who have come to believe as a result of what is recorded in Scripture, we as well must recognize we have the promise that when we abide in the Lord, when we do those things that are pleasing in His sight, He is with us even to the end of the age. Do we take the comfort from that we ought to? Do we see the importance of that? If even Jesus is willing to recognize and see the importance of the fact that while He is on the earth, and as He teaches, the Father has not left me alone, do we recognize how important it is that we have Jesus with us always, even to the end of the age? The last thing that I want to look at is really where I've drawn the title of this lesson. I always do those things that please Him. I don't know if any of you know a gospel preacher by the name of Richard Boone. A number of years ago, he held a gospel meeting for us. Did a wonderful job. But I remember in one of his lessons, he was kind of joking, and I think he was being sarcastic about what a wonderful child he was and how he never did anything wrong. Now, again, I know he was teasing and being sarcastic about that. But even in his joking about that, I am certain he could never make this kind of statement. I always do those things that please Him. Who is it that we try to please? You know, in the study that we've done with some of the young adults recently, we were looking at the idea of denominationalism. And one of the problems with denominationalism being the very idea that it becomes a religion based on what we want. And we pose the question, who are we really trying to please? Who should it really be that we aim to please in religious matters? Are we to worship God simply because there are these things that God has offered that we can do that please us? When we decide what we ought to do in worship and what we have authority for, is it to be a matter of, well, what do I like and what do I not like? Or should it be an issue of what is it that's pleasing to God? Over in the book of Colossians, if you'd look in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, I think we see here this principle that in the same way that Jesus tried to do those things that please God the Father, we need to make certain that we demonstrate an attitude that seeks to be fully pleasing to Him. Colossians chapter 1, if you'd read with me, beginning in verse 9, and we'll go down to verse 11. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Notice what Paul aspires for them, that they be fully pleasing to Him. We must never allow ourselves to be content with partial obedience, partially pleasing God. A preacher friend of mine back in Kansas City has a dog named Myra. And he made an interesting statement about Myra one time. He said, well, now, Myra's a pretty good dog, but Myra's obedience is affected by her energy level. You know, you understand that about a dog. Is that true of us? Is it true that our obedience is affected by our energy level or what kind of day we're having? Or instead, are we fully obedient to Him? Do we always do those things that please Him? We must understand, really, when we're talking about obedience, partial obedience is disobedience. You know, if I tell my children to do something, and they do most of it, but then violate part of it, they've disobeyed me. And if that's true of our children, we must understand that it's true of our relationship with God. Over in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, we see echoed this idea that we need to think about, well, how does God look at us? Are we living our lives in such a way that we're doing those things that please Him? Or instead, are we displeasing Him? Notice 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Here, there seems to be a relationship between God's willingness to address our needs and to address our prayers and to hear us and our obedience to Him. We live our lives in rebellion to Him and yet then wonder, why doesn't He answer our prayers? Wonder, why is it that things are difficult for us? Now, I'm not suggesting that if you live your life faithful to the Lord, you'll never have any difficulty. But our relationship with Him is sustained when we are faithful and pleasing to Him. Jesus could be sure that God the Father was with Him because, as He tells us here, He always did what pleased the Lord. We see a confidence that's demonstrated in this. And our confidence and our relationship with Him must rest on the same thing. I want to end our lesson by going to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I suggested at the beginning of our lesson that as we think about these statements that are made, I wanted us to particularly focus on how Jesus serves as an example. There's a unique thing about the way in which the gospel is revealed to us. Because unlike the law of Moses, in which God had revealed to Moses just a list of those things that He wanted the Israelites to do or to refrain from, the gospel is much different. Because while there are those things that are listed for us in terms of what we should do and what we should not do, there is something different that's offered to us as well, and that is a perfect example that we are to follow. Notice in 1 John and in chapter 2, read with me verse 6. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. You see, if we want to be pleasing to Him, if we want to be Christians, if we want to follow the law of Christ, we not only do those things that He says, but we look at the way that He conducted Himself, and we strive to follow that example. We've seen in our lesson this morning in John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, a wonderful example of attitudes that we need to possess. We need to have the attitude that says, I do nothing of myself, but we're interested in the will of God. We need to have the kind of attitude that says, we're going to speak what the Father has instructed us through His Word. We need to have the kind of attitude that recognizes that we have a mission that God's given us that we need to fulfill and we need to carry out. We need to recognize as well that we are not left alone, and we need to be dependent upon the fact that the Lord is with us always, even to the end of the age. And finally, we must have that wonderful attitude that Jesus had, in which He said, I always do those things that please Him. It may be that there's some here this morning that as children of God, you recognize, you know, I obeyed the gospel some years ago, but I have lived a life of partial obedience at best. I have lived a life in which I haven't been caring about what the will of God is. I haven't been caring about what pleases Him. I've been living to please myself. Brother or sister, if that's your case, I beg you this morning to recognize that you can't be right with the Lord. You can't be ready for the day of judgment and maintain that kind of behavior in your life. I realize we stumble. I realize we struggle. But each day that the Lord gives us another day of breath, He's patient with us, giving us the opportunity to be what we ought to be. And you can't remain in that situation. As your brothers and sisters, we'll pray to God on your behalf. We'll encourage you. We'll edify you. We'll try to help you when we see you struggling. But we can't know about that unless you ask for our help. Perhaps there are those here this morning that have never begun that process of striving to follow the will of the Lord and to be pleasing to Him. We would urge you this morning, put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from following your own life in the sin that you have turned to. Repent of that and submit to the Word of God and the will of God. And we would this very morning baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. He'll wash away your sins. You become a new creature. All things become new. He adds you to His church. And as you abide in His Word, you have the hope of eternal life when Jesus comes again. Are you ready for that day? If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?